Good morning. All right. Pastor Justin's in our church in Menominee, and I get to come up here. It's a pulpit swap. So Genesis is a series that we started, back in March in Menominee, and we've had various teachers teaching it. Pastor Justin is continuing. I believe he's in Genesis chapter 8 there today. This is Genesis 1. This is the kickoff of that series. It's a message I delivered back in March. And I hope you're blessed by it. It was one that Justin picked for me to teach to you. So I trust the Lord that he had a reason for me to choose this message and to bring it to you today. He knows you as your pastor, so I bring it to you. Let's pray, and we'll get into the beginning. Lord, thank you for coming and being here and teaching us through your word and through your spirit. I ask now that you would just anoint this time for your spirit to work in our hearts and minds and cultivate our passion and our love for you as we look at our origin, where we came from. We ask right now you would also be with Pastor Justin in Duluth, or in Menominee as I'm here in Duluth, but you'd be with him there and just anoint him as he teaches our congregation there. You're everywhere at once. You're a powerful God, and so we ask that your work would be done and we'd follow in your steps today. In your name we pray. Amen. So, Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, you know, this chapter is about how we got here, where we came from. A lot of people today would tell you that there was a big bang, you know, some supernova happened in the past, and then that was followed up by some sort of chemical evolution and natural selection to bring us to this point where we're at today, sitting in these pews, attentive, listening to this message with communication and language and all these things that we've developed today. The building, the trees, everything outside. It's a process of billions of years. The question of origins touches every area of science. And I want to bring some of those to you today, from the area of biology to chemistry, mathematics, physics. I can't cover them all today. Geology, paleontology, archaeology, astronomy. Every one of our sciences touches the issue of origins. The question is, what do we believe about our universe? Did it always exist? Did it have a beginning? If it had a beginning, how did it come into its current form? How were the galaxies and stars that we see at night formed? What about the sun and our planets and our solar system? The plants, the fish, the birds. You do have birds in Duluth? All right. The birds, reptiles. How did all of these come into existence? What about the animal kingdom? Ultimately, what about us sitting here today? This is a hotly debated subject. You've got, on one side, you've got Stephen Hawking and Richard Dawkins and Carl Sagan and Bill Nye, the science guy, right? And on the other side, we've got guys like Ken Ham with Answers in Genesis, and we've got guys like Stephen Meyer with the Discovery Institute out in Oregon. We've got guys working with Creation.com, Creation Ministries International out of Australia. We've got Del Tackett with Is Genesis History? We've got these two hotly debated sides of, and they're very differing sides of where we came from, where our origins originated from. Now, I remember this is a subject that on both sides there's a lot of conviction. I remember walking into a local store in Menominee, and I walked in and I was getting a six-pack of beverages. I walked up to the counter, and a guy's reading this real big book. I'm actually thinking he's reading a Bible because it looks about the size of a Bible, like maybe a Thompson Chain sort of Bible. And I said, "What you reading?" And he said, he felt just sheepish. He said, "Well, it's people don't all agree with this, but it's actually The Evolution of Life by Richard Dawkins." That was a Bible. It was The Evolution of Life by Richard Dawkins. And he felt sheepish. He goes, "So what do you think about that?" And I said, "Well, I'm a pastor buying a six-pack of beverages, so you probably know where I stand, but I said we could sit here and talk about this, and you could give me all kinds of compelling evidence from your book, and I could argue all kinds of compelling evidence for creation and God being the creator and us being made in his image. But I said, I think the bigger issue is sin and what do we do with it? And he agreed. So you got to understand, there are the biggest issue is sin and what do we do with it. But you also have to understand how we got here has a lot to say with how we answer that question. Our origins and where we came from plays into our worldview and what we believe about God. So, what do we believe? Even Christians have varying debates on this, and I was surprised as I studied this. And there may be some of you here, and I hope I clarify some things. I may offend some of you today with these teachings that I have concerning even Christians' viewpoints concerning this. There are some Christians that do believe in a literal six-day creation occurring some 6,000 years ago, maybe 8,000 years ago. Heads up, that's where I'm going today. But there are other Christians who believe in theistic evolution, that God caused a Big Bang 13.8 billion years ago, and that everything we see in the Bible is still, you know, relevant, but we have to look at Genesis sort of like a myth, a legend. The reality is it's 13.8 billion years ago. There's other Christians who would say, I don't know if you've even heard these terms, a gap theory, that between verses 1 and 2 in Genesis, that's when millions, if not billions of years happened. This is, a lot of Christians will teach this. In fact, there's teachers out there today that that are well known that support this gap theory. Others will teach long days. Even a famous Bible commentary that I highly recommend, in my opinion, fails on this point. Henry Haley's Bible Handbook is a really good handbook. It teaches a long days that each day represents millions of years, and that's how we're syncing evolution with the Bible. But can we really do that? Can we sync evolution with Scripture? This is the challenge we're faced with as Christians today. Should we? Can we? Is it biblically possible to do that? What is the truth of our origins, and does it really matter? That's another question. Does it really matter? Peter tells us that scoffers will come in the last days, denying creation and the flood. 2 Peter chapter 3. His last words of his last letter to us was that scoffers would come in the last day, denying creation and the flood. In Romans 1, we're told that they will suppress the truth of creation. We are living in those days when people scoff the idea of creation and the flood. We are living in the last days when mankind suppresses the truth that we read in the Bible. In Genesis, we seek to answer these questions. Where did we come from? Genesis is a book of beginnings. Here God declares his account of what occurred in the beginning. So, does God's account line up with what we know in the various sciences? That's the question. Does God's account line up with what we know in the various sciences? We're going to delve into that today. The Bible tells us the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim his handiwork. But is that true? Let's begin. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Let's start with God's word. We read verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Who is the active agent in creation? We're told God, and many of you who have studied your Bible know that this term for God is Elohim. It's the plural form for God. So we're talking God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are there in the beginning, creating the heavens and the earth. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're told in Colossians 4, by him All things were created that are in heaven and on earth. All things were created through him and for him, speaking of Christ being there in the beginning with God and with the Holy Spirit. We may ask, well, who created God? God's word tells us he's eternal. He doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. God's word tells us he's transcendent. He existed before and outside of creation. He doesn't have to be created. I'm not a scientist. I'm a math guy. I graduated in applied mathematics with a software development concentration. So that's my background. One of my favorite classes was linear algebra. It's the idea that you can describe dimensions using mathematics. I like to put math behind what I'm talking about when I'm talking about dimensions. So you guys all know dimensions. You take dimensions of a box, you got a length, a width, a height, right? These are the dimensions of a box. You can add another dimension. The most popular fourth dimension to add is, you know, time. So as time changes, what's in the contents of that box may change. You may put stuff in, you may take stuff out. The variables change. It's just linear algebra. It's just algebra. It's just variables. All right? Length, width, height, L, W, H, T, time. All right? What we're saying is God is transcendent. He existed before and outside of creation. Is God doesn't exist in this box. He's not held captive by height, width, depth, and time. He's outside of this box. Everything we know of is inside this box in the universe. So God is transcendent. He's outside of that dimension. And with mathematics, you can have as many dimensions as you want. You can just add a billion dimensions. It's just variables. It's really simple with math. It's hard to understand, but simple with math. So according to Scripture, God created the heavens and earth. He created the box. He created everything we see. By him and through him, all things were created. We can see this. We see evidence of this in science. What does physics tell us about the origins of our universe? There are two standard laws of thermodynamics. The first law is that energy can neither be created or destroyed. That energy exists. It can neither be created or destroyed. The second law of thermodynamics, I think it goes by the term of entropy, but it's the idea that energy is constantly going from a more useful state to a less useful state. Okay, so energy is always existing, but it's always going from a more useful state to a less useful state. This is what physics tells us as we study physics, right? It's the idea that energy from the sun, very powerful, right, comes to our plants in the forms of light and photons and all that sort of stuff. There's a photosynthesis going on with the plant. The plant grows. You know, there's lots of stuff going on. Eventually becomes dirt, goes into the ground. It's done. It's going from very useful state, high energy sun, to dirt over here eventually. So it's a reason our phones, we charge them up, you know, and they die eventually. That's a much simpler explanation of entropy. We charge our phones up with a powerful, 120 volts power and charge them all the way up and they dissipate. So though energy can neither be created nor destroyed according to physics, it's always going from a more useful state to a less useful state. So therefore, to say the universe always existed, according to physics, can't be true because we would have no useful energy today. If we go back to eternity in the past, all the useful energy would be used up. So the universe has to have a beginning. That's an argument from physics. But I think there's some better arguments. What else does physics say about a universe? I'm going to have James show us a slide that you guys, okay, you got that? All right, you got to memorize? Write it down quick in your notebooks. Okay, these are some of the physical constants in our universe. I've gotten this. If you look at the Discovery Institute, discovery.org, there's a great deal of physicists on that with those groups of scientists, PhDs. They know a lot of stuff. But basically, this is the idea that our universe is fine-tuned. Like, if you take any of these constants, like the mass of a proton, mass of an electron, the gravitational constant, and you mess with these, you no longer have life possible within our entire universe. I'm not talking about a planet here that can support life. I mean physical constants that must exist everywhere in the universe or life cannot exist. Our universe is finely tuned to specific constants in the physics realm so that life could actually exist. That's what this is saying. For example, we're going to look at I want to show a video here called Finely Tuned Universe. But if you can play that video, it'll just give an example of one of these constants, I believe. Go ahead.
From galaxies and stars, down to atoms and subatomic particles, the very structure of our universe is determined by these numbers. These are the fundamental constants and quantities of the universe. Scientists have come to the shocking realization that each of these numbers has been carefully dialed to an astonishingly precise value, a value that falls within an exceedingly narrow, life-permitting range. If any one of these numbers were altered by even a hair's breadth, no physical, interactive life of any kind could exist anywhere. There'd be no stars, no life, no planets, no chemistry. Consider gravity, for example. The force of gravity is determined by the gravitational constant. If this constant varied by just 1 in 10 to the 60th parts, none of us would exist. To understand how exceedingly narrow this life-permitting range is, imagine a dial divided into 10 to the 60th increments. To get a handle on how many tiny points on the dial this is, compare it to the number of cells in your body, or the number of seconds that have ticked by since time began. If the gravitational constant had been out of tune by just one of these infinitesimally small increments, the universe would either have expanded and thinned out so rapidly that no stars could form and life couldn't exist, or it would have collapsed back on itself with the same result: no stars, no planets, and no life. Wherever physicists look, they see examples of fine-tuning. The remarkable fact is that the values of these numbers seem to have been very finely adjusted to make possible the development of life. If anyone claims not to be surprised by the special features that the universe has, he's hiding his head in the sand. These special features are surprising and unlikely. What is the best explanation for this astounding phenomenon? Given the implausibility of physical necessity or chance, the best explanation for why the universe is fine-tuned for life may very well be it was designed that way. A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a superintellect monkeyed with physics, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in nature. The numbers one calculates from the facts seem to me so overwhelming as to put this conclusion almost beyond question. There is for me powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming.
The impression of design is overwhelming. You may have recognized some of those names. None of them were creation scientists. These are all major players in the realms of physics and astronomy. And they're telling us, this was designed. I don't think any of them would, maybe few of them would take a biblical approach, but they're looking at it from an observational scientific perspective. And they're seeing that this is finely tuned. This, our universe, you know, the funny thing is, you know where these guys go with this? You know all the films we have today? It started with Fringe. I think that was one of the first ones. This idea that there's multiple universes, that you can jump between universes and there's this other universe. That came from science, because rather than believing that it was finely tuned and designed, the argument that a lot of atheistic scientists have now is there must be multitudes, millions of other universes out there with different constants to finally get one that's just right for life. That's their argument. So this whole sci-fi scene right now that you see with multiverses, it's all a contraption made up by atheistic scientists to try and explain how our universe could be so finely tuned that it could support life. It's ridiculous. What about theistic evolution or the gap theory or long days? Could that agree with atheistic evolution and naturalistic evolution about the age of our universe? We need to look at the language in the scripture. Does the language in scripture if we were to trust the scripture itself, support or deny the gap theory in long days. Now, it's interesting because some will argue that God bara created the universe, and asa, these are two different Hebrew words that we'll see in our text, that in verse 1 we see bara, he created, which means to create out of nothing, and later on we see asa, that he made, which is a more general term. And it could be to make out of something that already exists. And some will argue that bara created out of nothing in verse 1 is, you know, 13.7 billion years ago. But then later on, God took all that stuff and made it some, you know, billions of years later, asa, in the rest of the verses. The problem is that's not how the Bible uses those words. So if you hear that argument, it's not how the Bible uses those words. In fact, God uses them interchangeably. In Exodus, we read in Exodus 31:17 that for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. That word is asa. Yet it's referencing Genesis 1:1 that the Lord made, created the heavens and the earth, bara. So the Bible's using those two words interchangeably to refer to the same verse. Again, we see it in Exodus 20:11. In 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Again, made the heavens and the earth, referring to verse 1. Interestingly, both of these say 6 days. We'll get to that in a second. You don't even have to go to Exodus. You can just turn later into Genesis. Look at verses 26 and 27 in your Bible. We read that God, let us make asa, man, in our own image. You read, and then the Lord created Adam and Eve, bara, in his image. God uses these words interchangeably. One of them is specific to create out of nothing. One of them is just more generalistic, to do, to make. It's not saying how. So this idea that God created some 13.7 billion years ago and then later made the heavens and the earth doesn't fit with the rest of Scripture. God's using these words interchangeably. Maybe that doesn't matter to you, but that's an argument that's out there and you need to be aware of it. The scripture opposes the gap theory, that there's a gap between, you know, verses 2 and 3 or between verses 1 and 2. It doesn't support it anywhere. It's made up. Furthermore, death doesn't enter the picture until chapter 3. So if you're going to say all these creatures evolved and died and evolved and died, it doesn't fit with scripture because death doesn't even come to us until chapter 3. So the gap theory just does not fit with scripture. Long days. Let me go there. What about this idea of long days? There's a Stephen Boyd. He's a PhD in Hebrew, and he, if you watch Is Genesis History, you'll get a view of him. But he's from the Jewish Institute of Religion, and he talks about this word for day that's used in Genesis. The word used there in the Hebrew is yom, Y-O-M, yom. When used in poetry and prophecy, it actually can be used, just so you know, it can be used to reference a longer period of time, the word yom, but only in poetry books and prophecy books, like the day of the Lord. You've heard that term, the day of the yom of the Lord. That can refer to multiple days. It can refer to a time period. But he's a Hebrew linguist, and he says, this is without a doubt, Hebrew linguist who looks at the scripture would say that Genesis is a narrative. And whenever Hebrew, the word yom is used in narrative, 100% of the time, it means one 24-hour day. Nowhere else is it ever used in Hebrew language to refer to anything but a 24-hour day. Also, he says, even further evidence, every time the word yom is used with a number like the first, the second, the third day, every time a number is put in front of it, again, that confirms even further that it's referring to a 24-hour day. Not to mention that we read there is morning and evening each day. I mean, that kind of is beyond obvious. So, we are looking, I'm bringing you to some of the language here. I want to look at this from a scientific perspective because I do believe science does support scripture. And so we're going to look at that as we go forward here, but I want you to be aware of the language so that we know what we're defending when we're looking at the science. We're defending a six-day creation some 6,000 to 8,000 years ago, if we're going to take your Bible literally. That's what we're talking about. Today we'll be focusing on the heavens and the earth, discussing astronomy, God creating the kinds with biology and genetics. We'll be touching on that briefly. So let's get to the text. Days 1 through 3, we're going to see that God forms these things, and days 4 through 6, that he fills these things. So beginning in verse 3, God forms the heavens and the earth. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so, and God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Verse 9. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit trees that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth." And it was so. Verse 12, "And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the third day." So here we have God forming the heavens and the earth. On day one, God forms light and separates it from darkness. Now, as a teenager reading my Bible, I thought this was stupid. God creates light on day one and creates the sun on day four? That doesn't make sense, right? As a high schooler, I'm reading my Bible. I'm like, is this true? I mean, this is kind of silly. You got to have a sun to have light, right? Stars? Doesn't make sense. James, could you show the next slide on the Big Bang? I want to show you something. This is, if you go to Wikipedia today, this is what you'll see as far as the Big Bang. This is what evolution will say happened, except underneath, I took the years out, underneath the Big Bang expansion, it would say 13.77 billion years. All right? I want you to look at this as I discuss what God says. First off, the Hebrew word for light here, that God created light, doesn't mean sun. It means, it's a verb actually in verse 3. He says, "Let there be light." He said, in a verb, in an action way, he said, "Let there be light." So he's not talking about a source of light. Interesting, when we get to verse 4, he's talking about luminaries, which is, means, the word translates luminaries, but it means stars and suns and planets and reflective objects and all that sort of stuff. Here it's the verb, light. Let me create light. So we're talking about photons, light waves. You know, light is a wave. It's also a particle, photons. You've got light being produced in its action sense. You've got light being, you know, exploding onto the scene. Then he separates it from darkness. Interesting, the Big Bang, they would say there's this dark age after the Big Bang, and then all of a sudden you get these luminaries, these stars being expanded out. It kind of fits nicely with Scripture, actually, if you take the years off of it. So, the other question I ask you is, can you generate light without the sun? I think we can. It's called LED, CFL, you know, incandescent. Listen, if we can make light without the sun, I think God can make light without the sun. All right? It's not that big of a problem. I know it seems like it's a problem, but it's not that big of a problem. Furthermore, we're told in Revelation, get used to it, because in Revelation we're told that Jesus is going to be our light. There's going to be no more sun, no more moon, no more luminaries, that Jesus is going to be our light. God is light. In him is no darkness. God does not need a sun to make light. A sun is just a symbol of what God is, light. So God creates light. Day two, God forms the firmament or expanse and calls it heaven or sky. This is what really tripped me out. The word here for divide, where it says he divided, implies rapid expanse. That word in the Hebrew means rapid expanse in forming the heavens. Now, this is what's interesting, because keep this slide up here for a second. They would say, by our present day rates, this would take billions of years. Genesis is saying God did this all in an instant. What we're seeing up here, he did this in an instant, rapid expanse, divided. He did this. So we're talking quickly, not billions of years, quickly he expanded. Einstein actually predicted this. 1915, and this was confirmed 100 years later in 2015, that time-space is a fabric. I don't know if you know this. You probably heard the term, his general theory of relativity. You've maybe heard that in a science class before. That's Einstein's biggie, all right? He's got several, but that's one of the most popular, well-known theories of Einstein. Well, he predicted that time and space is a fabric like a curtain. It can be bent. So as you bend space, you can bend time. The idea is that gravity can have an effect upon time. We actually witnessed this. The LIGO Observatory, I'm going to read this. This is the LIGO Observatories at Caltech and MIT. You can look this up online. Just look up LIGO Observatory. It says, for the first time, scientists have observed ripples in the fabric of space-time called gravitational waves. This is in 2015. Arriving at Earth from a cataclysmic event, in this case, it was a couple big black holes colliding, cataclysmic event in the distant universe. This confirms a major prediction of Albert Einstein's in 1915 in the general theory of relativity and opens an unprecedented new window into the cosmos. Listen, if you got two black holes colliding and it can actually affect time, what do you think when you got the universes being created? So I know we can say 13.77 billion years. You got to understand God can do that like that. This is a pretty big event. A Big Bang is a pretty big event. I think it could affect the way we view time. And I won't get into this any further. I've got a lot more information on this. But let me go back to Scripture. Because over and over, this is what Scripture says. It's not just Genesis 1. Isaiah tells us God stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Boy, that sounds vaguely familiar to Einstein. Fabric. God stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. That's Isaiah 40:22. You can read similar passages in Isaiah 42:5, 44:24, 45:12, 48:13, 51:13, Job 9:8, Psalm 104:2, Jeremiah 10:12, Jeremiah 51:15, and Zechariah 12:1 all speak of God stretching out the heavens like a curtain. On day three, God forms the dry land, the seas. He creates the grass, the herbs that yield seed. This is my wife's favorite section. And fruit trees bearing fruit according to their kind. Again, he's doing this. He's got to be doing this either through rapid growth or into a mature state. And we're going to see this throughout. Because, listen, you can't. He's going to create Adam in a mature state, right? Adam isn't going to be a baby, and neither is Eve. They're going to be adult human beings created in a mature state. And if these fruit trees have seed in them bearing fruit, they're already mature. So he's creating an earth in a mature state. Now, either it's instantly mature or it's rapid growth, I don't know. But quickly, on day three, you have these fruit trees bearing fruit according to their kind, with seed already in them. So he's creating a mature earth from the beginning. I won't even get into radiometric dating today, but it plays into our dating systems, our rocks. It plays into a lot of different things. So what was God's response to all that he'd formed? He's formed these things in days 1 through 3. He looks down and he says what? I did a good job. And he did. You look out there at our earth, in our parks, what he's done, just air itself, water, grass, the exchange between, you know, carbon dioxide and oxygen between plants and animals. What he's done is magnificent. It's good. It was void and formless, empty, desolate, unformed, chaotic is the meaning of those words. It became mountains, forests, savannas, beaches, rivers, waterfalls, Lake Superior, you know. Fresh, giant freshwater lakes right out your back door here, guys. This is what God created. What is our response? Do we worship Him to all that He's made? What is our response to what He's made? It gets better because we're moving on to days 4 through 6. In days 4 through 6, God fills the heavens and the earth, all right? Let's read it. 14. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmaments of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights. The greater light, means luminaries. It can mean giver of light or reflector of light. The greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Verse 20, then God said, let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures and let the birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth. So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, verse 24, let the earth bring forth the living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God fills the heavens and the earth. Day 4, God fills the heavens with lights. That Hebrew word again, meora, is a noun this time, not a verb for light, meaning luminary. And He divides night from day for signs and seasons and for days and years. It's like gears in a clock. He's making a clock for us. All right? The sun, the moon, the stars. It's for the passage of time that we might measure time. It's interesting because the Discovery Institute has several PhDs in astronomy, and one of the films they put out is called The Privileged Planet, a wonderful film. It doesn't mention God until the very last sentence of the entire movie. All it is evidence, 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 and finally they mention God. One of the greatest things about this movie is it's dated now a little bit. The guys, you can tell by the haircuts, but you watch the movie, one of the greatest elements of this movie that it portrays is how privileged we are as far as where the earth is placed. It's called a privileged planet. Where we're placed within the universe. Because we happen to be out in a not so chaotic place in the universe, out in a spiral arm, where we happen to just happen to be in perhaps in the distance from the next stars, and where there's the least interference for us to be able to observe the rest of the universe. Like we could have been put anywhere as a planet. And most places, A, it could be so chaotic that the planet wouldn't survive very long. B, we're in a place where there's so much light pollution that we can't even see what's out there. And yet God has put our planet in the best location to view the universe. The privileged planet. He wanted us to see these things. We got the new James Webb telescope up. You get some of these images coming back. I realize they're messing with them with the wavelengths to make them look prettier than they actually are if you look into it. But they're actually, there are some pretty beautiful images coming back. But you look at that, and it's like we wouldn't be able to get any of that if we were placed in other places in the universe. We are a privileged planet. Albert Einstein once said, the most incomprehensible thing about the universe is that it's comprehensible. I want you to consider for a second these giants of astronomy and physics and mathematics. We talked about Albert Einstein, Nicholas Copernicus, Blaise Pascal. You've heard of some of these guys. Galileo, Johannes Kepler, Isaac Newton. They all believed that God created the heavens and the earth. Every one of them. Johannes Kepler once said about his work, his life's work, he said, I was merely thinking God's thoughts after him. That's a scientist right there. You want to define science, that's it. Merely thinking God's thoughts after him. We're just following in his steps. He did it. We're just idiots clumsily bouncing around trying to figure out what he did. Newton was mocked because he came at an age when a lot of people did not believe that. Newton was mocked because his contemporaries couldn't understand why he believed there really was a God who created the world in 6 days. He was mocked. Newton, Isaac Newton, of all people. One day, Sir Isaac made an elaborate model of the solar system, which took up the entire front room of his house. Okay? So impressed by the details, his colleagues asked him where he got the model. Isaac said, I didn't get it. And they're like, oh, you made it? Isaac said, no, I didn't buy it. I didn't make it. No one put it there. It just appeared. They got his point. They got his point. And it's interesting because even today, Discover magazine rates Sir Isaac Newton as the greatest scientific thinker in history. Yet he believed God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Are we willing to really trust Bill Nye, the science guy, over Einstein, Copernicus, Pascal, Galileo, Kepler, Newton? Have you watched him? Have you listened to Richard Dawkins? Sorry. God made the heavens, the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars, the galaxy, and he saw that it was good. Let me ask you, when you look up in the night sky, when it's not cloudy, when you look up in the night sky, what do you see? I see it. It's pretty good. One of our guys, I don't know who's got telescopes here, but Corey Johnson in Menominee has a really good telescope. So we were out there, we were able to see a couple different times now. We've been able to see Saturn's rings through his telescope. And then we could see all four moons of Jupiter around Jupiter using Corey's telescope. And it's like, this is amazing. This is awesome. You can actually see this stuff out there. God created it and saw that it was good. On day 5, God filled the waters with an abundance of living creatures. Today we've got like cuttlefish that change color and shape. We got dolphins with built-in sonar. Like long before planes ever figured out sonar, dolphins have built-in sonar and organs with irreducible complexity. They don't know how they formed because one part missing would screw up the whole mechanism. That's all over creation. But these dolphins can actually, they're figuring out their surroundings and they're beeping things off of things, figuring out their distances from each other. Better sonar than we have. Yet, most atheistic evolutionists believe life began in some primordial ocean with amino acids randomly attracted to create proteins, which were the building blocks for life. And it's ridiculous. One of the authors, I don't know if you know this, but one of the guys that co-authored a book called Chemical Evolution in the 70s. His name is Dr. Dean Kenyon. He's a PhD. And this book took off, and I don't know if it still is, but it was in every textbook. Today, he's a young earth creationist. He doesn't support his own work anymore. Dr. Dean Kenyon. He authored Biochemical Predestination in 1969. His theories were widely accepted. About 10 years later, he began to doubt his own theories. You know why? A student challenged him on DNA. And he couldn't answer his student. It frustrated the heck out of him. And he gave it all up. He could not answer his student's questions. Today, Dr. Dean Kenyon aligns himself with the Discovery Institute out in Oregon with a growing number of scientists supporting intelligent design. On day 5, God also fills the sky with birds according to their kind. I'm a bird guy. I like birds. It's play on words here, but it's genetic. My dad is a bird guy. He's also, we used to call him the chicken man because he's actually done a lot of work He's standardized many varieties of bantam and large fall chickens. He created a Wheaton chicken, a blue Wheaton bantam. He also helped create black, blue, brown, red, and silver varieties. They're in countries like Turkey, South Korea, Brazil today. He recently recreated a bird that had gone away called both partridge and a buff Chanticleer bantams, following a formula from Canada that he got over a century ago, and they're now back in Florida, New England, and the West Coast. So he's really into birds. This is his hobby. It's not his full-time job. It's just his hobby. But he wrote a book, has several chapters on poultry genetics, and he gave me a copy. I wasn't too eager to read it, but the genetic stuff caught my attention. Okay, according to the DNA, every chicken that we see today comes from, they can trace it back to a wild jungle fowl. One bird. Every variety, every color of chicken, they can trace back, according to DNA, to the wild jungle fowl. And keep in mind, God said he created every winged bird according to its kind. So he created this wild jungle fowl. I think it was Africa is where it was originated. Now, each chicken cell, I want to stay with me here for a second. Each chicken cell has 78 chromosomes, more than we got. Okay, 78 chromosomes, 39 pairs in each chicken. I think we got 46 and 23 pairs. Each chromosome contains 20,000 to 23,000 genes, all right? Now, his book maps out these genes. A gene is just a sequence in your DNA. Of your chromosome DNA, I'm talking the same thing when I'm talking these words. But a gene is just a sequence of information within your DNA. The codon indicates when it starts and when it stops. So you've got, his book maps out these genes. So basically, this gene gives you black, this one gives you blue, this one gives you buff, this one gives you silver, brown, red, Wheaton, white. He even has lavender, believe it or not. And he didn't have a picture of lavender in his book, so he sent me one, lavender chicken, all right? You've got naked neck chickens, silky, where they're not feathers, they're hair. They're called silkies. You got muffs, beards, ear tufts, all these different things. You got different eye color, different skin color, different egg color. You know, birds have different egg colors. It's all in the genes. All right, spurs or spurless—that's the thing on the back of the males. They're they kick with. You got all these different genes that decide what that bird's going to be. But listen, he's done a lot of crossbreeding. He's done a lot of genetic work. It don't matter what he manipulates; he's never going to get a pig. Okay? It isn't going to happen. There's no pig coming, or a cat, or a dog. You're not going to crossbreed chickens and get another kind. And that's what God's saying here. I created kinds, and there's a lot of variation. This is the difference between macroevolution and microevolution. Okay, macroevolution says you can take an amoeba and get every living creature out of it. It's just foolish. It's not in the genetic information is not there to do that. First off, you're dealing with in a one cell organism, you're dealing with about 500 pages if you had a library book, it'd be about 500 page book of information. You can manipulate all that you want. You don't get the more information required for human life, where we got like 10,500 page books worth of information. So how do you get that added genetic information? You can't manipulate it to add to it. You can just change things. And every manipulation, by the way, that's genetic entropy. It's a whole other science I can't get into today. But it's always bad. It's not good when you manipulate genes. I mean, when they mutate, it generally leads to every disease and everything we have that's bad. So Dr. John Sanford, he's a PhD geneticist. He actually studied Madison, Minnesota, Duke, Cornell, taught at those universities. He's a young earth creationist. He says the genome allows for tremendous variation, but only within that kind. The information, he says, just isn't there to be manipulated for new species, for new kinds. On day 6, God fills the earth with living creatures. We see livestock, creeping things, and beasts according to their kind. You know, we've got lightning bugs with bioluminescent organs. I always think they're amazing, lightning bugs. Geckos with electrostatic feet. We've got monarch butterflies where it's like they live a month, they live a month, they live a month, die, live a month, die. And then for some reason in September, they know they need to live a lot longer, so they produce you know, the next generation that lives 9 months to give it time to fly all the way back to Mexico and hibernate and come back to Texas the next year before it dies and reproduce to, so the next one can get to Kansas and eventually Wisconsin and Canada. And then, we need to live 9 months. Let's make this 9 month version of the monarch butterfly so it can fly all the way back to Mexico and start the whole cycle over again. Listen, God looked at this and he's like, this is pretty good. He's proud of his work. I don't know if God, you know, he can be proud. He's God, right? He's proud of his work. He's looking down. He's like, this is pretty dang awesome. And we're just seeing this stuff. We're just discovering this stuff afterwards, clumsily. Do we stop and marvel at God's masterpiece of living creatures around us? You know, you're always killing bugs in your house. It's like, then you find out this film of how intricate they are, and you're like, dang, maybe I shouldn't be killing all these bugs. They're pretty awesome. I still kill them. Do we stop to marvel? You know, Faye and I were outside the other day and we're trying to figure out, there's this bird just going nuts up in one of our we've got a red pine and it's at the top of the tree and it's just going nuts, singing all these songs. And it's like, what is that? I'm trying to figure it out. Turns out, we knew we had them in a lower tree. It's a brown thrasher. They have 1,100 different songs they sing. 1,100 songs. And it's just going crazy. You know why? Because its mate and its young chick were finally out of the nest and were below it. And the mother was trying to help the young one around. And the male at the top was just belting it out of the top of his lungs. 1,100 songs. You know how you can tell it's a brown thrasher, we found out, is because it'll repeat the same one twice and then it'll go to the next one. It's just amazing that God created this bird with 1,100 different songs. More beautiful than that, on day six, God made man in his own image. Male and female, he created them. It's interesting, you've heard of the Human Genome Project. It's, you know, in the last decade, it's recently traced all human DNA back to one Y chromosome male and one mitochondrial female. We all came from one male and one female, no matter what race you came from, what part of the planet you're on. You know what the scientists call them? Adam and Eve, even though they're atheistic. They call these Adam and Eve. They'll say they were 100 to 200,000 years ago because obviously it couldn't have been, you know, biblical. But they'll say it must have been a long time ago. It took us this long. And they'll draw them up like apes. But they'll, you know, which we have no reason to do so. One male, one female. I can't get into everything today. But natural selection. I can't get into natural selection today. That's another message. But what benefit would there ever have been to require male and female to reproduce? If we all came from an amoeba that could self-replicate, why evolve through natural selection, just random chaos, to require a male and female to reproduce? It doesn't make sense. God's trying to give us a sign. Male and female, look at male and female. Not amoeba that can self-replicate, male and female. It doesn't make sense. There's no logic to it. Now, I will say, genetically, in hindsight, there's a lot of benefit to it. But to form it in the first place, because it helps with a lot of things genetically to have diversity. But to require it in the first place, natural selection would never choose that. I joked when I shared this in a different message. You think, it's hard being single now. Imagine that first male. It's like, oh, in about 2 billion years, maybe a female will come along, and I hope I survive that long, you know? It just doesn't make sense. It's stupid, really, and I'm sorry, but it is. It is. God made us male and female. How sophisticated is the genetic information within our DNA? Just stay with me. I'm getting there. Each human cell is 46 chromosomes or 23 pairs. Stay with me here. Each chromosome... Okay, DNA, there's two, there's, okay, DNA chromosome, I'm saying that, we're talking about the same thing. Each chromosome contains 20,000 to 25,000 genes. That's just segments of that chromosome, segments of your DNA. This genetic information is stored in one strand of DNA, and each strand of DNA, if unwound, that's the chemicals that are holding all that information, and if that strand of DNA was unwound, one strand of DNA in your body would measure about 2 meters long. Now stay with me. So we're at 2 meters for one strand of DNA in one cell. But the human body has 30 trillion cells, one human body, 30 trillion cells. Okay, I'm doing math here because that's what I do. So if you unwound, if you took all the cells in your body, all the DNA in your body, and unwound them and tied them together, you would have 60 billion kilometers of DNA stretched out. 60 billion kilometers. Put that in perspective, it's almost 2 times around our solar system. In your body. This is secular. This isn't even getting from creation.com. Universities have measured this, and that two meters is actually a very conservative estimate for one strand of DNA. And the cells in your body, all of this is taken from secular science. This has nothing to do with creation. All right. Our solar system, let's say it's Pluto, is about 37 kilometers in circumference. 37 billion kilometers, We're 60 billion in DNA in your body. So almost 2 times around the solar system. That's how much DNA you have in your body. That's insane. This is why if we scratch a Tesla, we have to go get it fixed. If you scratch your human body, you just wait a day and it's gone. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Fearfully and wonderfully made. And then God said, subdue the earth and have dominion over it. You look at all he's created. You know, I'm sitting this morning upstairs with coffee and creamer and sugar, all things created by God. You know, I'm coffee beans. I get a lot of mornings, a lot of nuts, banana, reading my Bible on paper. You know, in a home made out of wood, sitting on a chair with fabric cushions under a lamp with soft LED lighting, harnessing electricity. All these things we take for granted. God made them and looked down and said, that's good. That's good. And you know what? He made them primarily for you to have dominion over. In closing, God saw everything he made, and behold, it was it says in that last section, it was exceedingly good. Listen, guys, we're in a war right now over our origins. And our war is to defend the goodness of God. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift comes from above. Psalm 103 tells us he satisfies our mouth with good things. 1 Timothy 6:17 tells us he has given us richly all things to enjoy. Listen, we're all debtors to God, and it's not just because we sinned. We are absolute debtors to God because we sinned. We're debtors to God because he created us in the first place and created this world, this environment to live in. Forget sin. What if we'd never sinned? We're still debtors to God. We don't deserve this. Evolution? Give me a break. And listen, I got 2 more messages on this. Like geological layers, radiometric dating, the ice age. We can go on and on. It's all a house of cards. It's ridiculous. Radiometric dating is ridiculous. It's a house of cards. And so many people believe it. And it's the number one reason that people aren't believing in God today. Newsweek magazine published an article just recently saying the number one reason 18 to 29-year-olds have turned away from God, they did poll research, is because they do not believe that science fits with the Bible. Just in a Wednesday night discussion on this with a different message, and we had this 8-year-old boy come up, and his mom was sitting in his study. He runs up, gets a hot dog, and he says, and we're talking about where we came from. He's like, oh yeah, we came from apes. 8-year-old boy. His mom goes, where'd you get that from? Well, we know. A lot of people are dying and going to hell. And we're waving the white flag as Christians, oh, I don't know, evolution's not that important. Apparently Satan thinks it is. He's conjured up quite a few lies to steal souls. In Genesis, we see how much God loves us, and this is the battle we're in. He formed the heavens and the earth, the light, the land, the oceans. He filled them with good things, you know, planets, fish, birds, animals. And this was God's plan from the beginning. Why? Because he loves us. We're defending God's goodness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for giving me this time to speak this morning on this subject. I will always defend your goodness because you are so good and we are so unworthy. We ask now as we go to worship that you'd let these thoughts sink into our minds and our hearts, and more than anything, that we would worship you and give you the praise that's to your name. And we're not even good at that. We're imperfect worshipers, God. You are worthy of so much more than we can give, but we'll give it our best shot. Let's stand.